there are a lot of people who don't pay attention to what God says. In fact, it's pretty well most people. What does it mean to pay attention to what God says? Well, here we have an explanation. To repent, to turn away from the way that you were going back towards God is what it means to pay attention. And yet, there are so many who come in and out of these doors and many churches across the land. There are many here this evening who don't pay attention to what God says. I wonder why that is. I think perhaps that we are, all of us, and particularly the person who doesn't pay attention to the Lord, much more like Manasseh than we care to admit. You see, why do you think Manasseh got into the mess he was in? We read it, didn't we, from chapter 1. He did pretty much the worst things it would be possible for someone to do, down to actually sacrificing his own children. Made all the worse because he had the promises that told him that through his offspring, the Messiah would come. It was mocking God. It was awful. Why did he do it? Why would he ignore God? And why would he give all his attention to these things? Perhaps we'll see something of that this evening as we go through these short verses. This evening's message, the message of these words, is a message that is specifically for the person who doesn't pay attention to God. It's specifically for the person in this room who does not listen. This is why God's given it, for you. As we look at these words, we're going to look under three headings. First of all, what does God do to the person who doesn't listen to him? Then we're going to see that there's only one way out. And then finally, we're going to see that there's only one response that God gives if you take that way out. So first of all, what does God do to the person who doesn't listen? Notice what happens to Manasseh. The Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who captured Manasseh with hooks and bound him with chains of bronze and brought him to Babylon. What does God do to the person who won't repent, who won't listen to him? God binds them. God sends his agent, here a foreign king, and he binds that person. I don't think there are many foreign kings around at the moment who would come and find us and put us in a yoke of bronze and lead us away like cattle. But friends, I think we all know that in our lives there are many things that bind us, that cut off avenues of escape. It might be the bailiff. It might be the energy company. It might be HMRC. It might be a bully at school. It might be your own children who put you to distress, who bind you, who bring you to your knees. This is what God does to the person who won't listen to him. He brings them to their knees. It's awful, isn't it, that Manasseh is treated like he is some kind of common cattle. How he's placed in a yoke, it very literally, a yoke of bronze. And this hook in his nose is like a ring in the nose of a bull with a chain. And he's pulled away like an animal. Such is the way that God deals with the unrepentant. Binding us. Cutting off every avenue of escape until that point where, verse 12, he was in distress. That is literally that he's moved now into a place that's so narrow, that's so cramped, that there is no escape. Every avenue has been removed. He's completely bound, just where the Lord would have him. Now I wonder whether maybe when you were growing up, or maybe you're still young enough to see this. The keys get lost. You're leaving for school. The keys are lost. You're already late. What can be done? There's literally nothing that can be done. If the keys aren't found, that's it. You're not going to school. How do your parents behave in such a situation? How do you behave? Well, I think probably something like a wild animal. Something a bit like Manasseh. With every avenue cut off, snapping and snarling and fighting every which way, backed into a corner. There's nowhere to turn, is there? And it exposes what we're really like. What each of us is really like. How many times in your life have you had circumstances where you have been in distress, where there has been no way to turn, and how much we have behaved like animals? This is even something that's recorded in Solomon's wisdom. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 18, we learn that God tests the children of man that they may see that they are but beasts. Each of us. Everyone, if we are not listening to God, we become like cattle. That under the mighty hand of God, we are just simply led away. But it's actually worse than this. Because how often have we found in our lives, and perhaps you find in your life, that although things get pretty bad, you're here this evening, right? There was a way out at some point. You eventually do come out the other side of it. The problem is that this binding of Manasseh, this physical tying up, and crushing down and boxing in, is just the logical outworking of something that happened a very long time ago in his life. You know, it says at the start of the chapter that he started reigning when he was only 12 years old. That's pretty young. I'm talking about something that happened even before that. You see, there was a binding, a boxing up, a restraining, a capturing that God brought about in the life of Manasseh. And it began at that very moment when Manasseh came into being in his mother's womb. It's the binding that every single person who has ever been born has faced. Born as those whose sin in a world governed by the law of God. It is God's law that binds us. Because friends, no matter which way Manasseh turned his whole life, he could never get out of that yoke. It was a yoke stronger than that bronze that he was held in. No matter which way he turned, as a sinner, he was offending God. Every time he wanted to do the right thing, still, there was sin in his heart that meant that even if he did outwardly a great thing, it was for the wrong reasons. You are like that. I am like that. We are all like that. From the moment of our conception, we are under God's law. We are bound. Paul tells us in Galatians that we're held captive under the law. And so then in Manasseh's life, as he continues to refuse to listen to God, it's worked out physically. And eventually the yoke of bronze comes upon him and he's led away like a cow. Friends, even if this would never happen to you, you are this evening. If you have not turned to the Lord, if you've not paid attention to him, you are bound. And God is at this very moment leading you like cattle towards the end of your sin, which is hell. The punishment that the law requires is death. And this is the way that the Lord leads the one who doesn't listen. So we see that God binds the unrepentant sinner and leads them away to hell. But there is one thing that can be done. There is one way out. what is the way out? Let's turn back to these verses. Verse 12. When he was in distress, that is right at that point where the burden became most crushing, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him. See, there is one way out. Very simply, that way out is repentance. To turn to God is the only way out of this binding, of this capturing that the Lord has laid upon every one of us. The only way out is repentance, to turn away from sin toward God. We have here three parts to that repentance, what it means. Our translation perhaps doesn't help us very much here, because what it literally says is verse 12, where it says he entreated the favor of the Lord. You could translate that as he was sick before the face of God. Sick, grieved in his heart. He humbled himself greatly. He humbled himself repeatedly, deeply. And he prayed. So we see then that Manasseh's repentance, what it means to turn to the Lord, has at least these three parts. To be grieved about something. To be sick before God's face. To be humbled before him. And to pray to him. What you need is a sight of your sin, like Manasseh had. What you need is a sight of God's hand over you in his power. What you need is a sight of his grace. This is what Manasseh had. This is what caused him to do this. Friends, I think that we know this evening that just knowing this isn't going to change anyone. I think we know that by our own experience, that just learning what it means to repent isn't going to cause anyone to repent. Just learning about this stuff, if anything, it aggravates the problem, because there are many people who've known for a very long time what it means to repent and have never done it. Because we're apt to miss the one very important thing about this way out. That all these things, being grieved, humbling ourselves, praying to God, they are to be done in a particular way. Even, you could say, in a particular place. They're to be done before God. None of these things can take place unless they are before God, before the face of God, as these words would literally tell us. He made himself sick before the face of God. He entreated God before God. That is where you need to go, before him. The obvious question is, well, where can I go? Where can I go to find God? Where can I see him? Where can I learn to do these things? Where is God? God has come down and made himself known. He's descended from heaven in the person of his Son. And there's a particular place where you can see God most clearly, and that is in the death of his Son upon the cross. Where is the face of God? Well, consider God then, the Son of God, upon that hill at Calvary, as he looked out upon this whole world, dying because of sin. So let's consider these three parts then in the only fit place to consider them, which is at the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only there are you going to be grieved truly for your sin. Only there are you truly going to be humbled for your sin. Only there can you pray to him from a true heart of repentance. What is it then to be sick before the face of God? Well, it's surely to consider your sin as it really is. How many of us just consider sin by its effects? Something's bad because it causes bad stuff. That's not the reason that Manasseh became sick before God's face. It's because he saw for the first time the pure evil of what he was doing. He saw how wicked he was being because he saw the goodness and the steadfast love of the one whom he was opposing. At the cross, you can see that. As you see there, the Lord Jesus Christ dying because of sin. Was it your sin that put him there? Friends, that's what you have to do. You have to see your sin there as the very sin that hammered in the nails and caused him to groan and sigh under that weight. Was it your sin that put him there? Then you will start to see something of the gravity and the wickedness of sin. This one who is the Son of God, perfect in righteousness, goodness, dying for sin. Consider the price that your sin cost him. The blood of God, if you will. This, the most precious thing, even beyond what the human mind can consider. The very life of God given up because of sin. How awful must be your sin? Would you then see your sin as holding him there upon that cross? Was it indeed for you that he hung there? Friends, if you can see that in any even the smallest way, you'll begin to see something of the gravity of the pure evil of sin that Christ himself had to die to take it away. To be humbled then, not only to grieve as we ought, but to be humbled, that is literally to bend the knees, to lie down in the dust. Look again to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we see there? We do not see God's mighty power reigning over all, subjugating you, holding you down, causing you to perish. No. You see God's almighty power and love engaged in saving, in offering himself willingly, graciously to you. That if only you would trust him, he would save you. The arms of Christ wide open, appealing to you to come to him, that he would save you. That is the only sight that can truly humble you. When you see the whole of God's love, the whole of his heart. Was it not said in the start that at the temple the eyes and the heart of God would be there? How much more so then, if you look to the cross and see God incarnate, the Son of God there, loving you in that way. Do you see your sin there and yet you see his grace? That bends a man double. That can bend you double if you but see it. That he's willing to have you, to save you. At the foot of the cross you may see this. But then to pray. To not just say that we are sorry for sin in general, but this is specific. To list out the ways in which we have offended him. How can you or I do this? How can the one who would not pay no attention to God do this? But again, to come to the death of Christ at the cross and to see there the heavens sealed over the top of him. No answer coming from heaven. The face of God turned away. Was it because of your sin that the heavens were covered over him? That he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, if it was because of your sin, then as grieving and as awful as that is, then above you, friends, is a direct route to heaven. Because the face of the Father may be turned away from the cross in wrath, but then it is turned towards you in grace. Then you will find strength to pray, to confess your sins, for you will see that he is altogether gracious, filled with love towards the sinner. And you'll cry out to him. You'll name your sins. How do you think at the end of this chapter, as Manasseh, he says all these things, the rest of the act of Manasseh and his prayer to God, all these things, so forth. And all of the places where he did this stuff, how did they know all of that? When he repented, did he not go and tell? I did this and this and this and this And the Lord has forgiven me every last part. We all need to do this. If you're not paying attention to God, if you've resisted him for years, you need to come and see the death of Christ and there see your sin as killing him and see heaven opened over your head because of it. And name your sins before God. Tell him. List them all out. He's ready to hear them. You see, we've got to come to the cross, and there we must hate our sin. There, with our whole hearts, we must humble ourselves before him, and there we must cry out to him. That is what repentance is. It begins with that grief, and it works its way out in obedience. First of all, calling out to God in prayer, and then in Manasseh's life that follows. This is repentance. This is the only way that each of us can turn to escape from the binding that God lays upon us. The only way out. This is what Paul calls repentance that leads to life. When the whole Christian faith is summarized in two parts by the Apostle Paul, he calls it repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the whole sum of Christian religion. And it begins here, at the foot of the cross, seeing your sin in Christ's death and turning to him, turning away from your sin. Well, what a mockery that makes of my repentance. And I suspect that there will be some here who feel that hearing what true repentance means, at least in part, wonder whether we have ever repented, whether we've ever done anything like this. You see, I think that it's the sad truth that most of what we call repentance is really just self-pity. Just being sorry for the effects of sin, sorry that we've sinned. And depending on our particular personal disposition, we may be more or less teary, but essentially it's just self-pity. Well, this is the so-called repentance that Esau had. He sought it with tears, and yet he went to hell. This is the sort of repentance that Judas had. I doubt ever a man wept as bitterly as Judas did. And he went to hell. Friends, if you only have self-pity, that is where you will go too. Repentance is not just self-pity. Repentance is far more than that. It is a mighty work of God in the heart by the Holy Spirit. And it comes when you come to the cross and see there your sin being borne by Christ. So how would I know if I had repented? How would I know if this that seems so far out of my reach, so far out of my experience? Surely there's some who are unsettled by that. Well, it's perhaps a simpler question to answer than you might think. Just consider the whole chapter for a moment. Verses 10 to 13 are the hinge where everything changes. Where everything changes. If you can look at your life and you can see that you are no longer going in the direction that you were, but you are now obeying God and following him, however imperfectly, then you have reason to believe that indeed you have turned from your sin. You literally have turned from your sin. And though it may be the smallest seed of that true grief, yet it is perfect. Yes, it can grow, but friends, if your life has changed, if you have changed your direction, then be encouraged that you are on the right path. Press on and continue in this. So then, that one way to turn is to come to Christ, to grieve for your sin, to be sick because of it, seeing it in him, and to humble yourself and to pray to him. Well, finally then, if that is the one thing that we must do, well, what is the one thing that God does in response? Look what happens. Verse 13, he prayed to him, God was moved by his entreaty and heard his plea and brought him again to Jerusalem. if you repent of your sin, God will hear you and he will forgive you. If you repent of your sin, God will hear you and he will forgive you. This is what Solomon prayed for earlier that we read. That, Lord, have mercy. If the people pray to you, hear and forgive. And God says, I will hear and I will forgive. This is just what happens to Manasseh. He repents and he is heard and forgiven. When it says that God was moved by his entreaty, it means literally God received and understood and acted on his prayer. God heard him and he forgave him. He brought him back into the place where he'd been cast out of. God will hear you and he will forgive you if you repent of your sin. But immediately, does not your heart come up with 1,000 reasons why not? You might say, well, I've never looked for God. Maybe this is the first time this evening you're ever hearing anything about God. Does God not say in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 1, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a people that did not call upon my name. God's ready for you. It doesn't matter that you have not sought him yet. Yes, it is sin, but he'll have you now if you'll turn to him. Had Manasseh sought him to this point? Of course he'd not. Maybe you say, well, I've waited too long. Manasseh started his reign of terror when he was 12. We're not quite sure when it was he repented, but I suspect it was a little time for him to have built up the track record that we've just read. He hadn't waited too long. God says in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 18, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. The Lord has been pleased to wait perhaps all these years to be gracious to you. Would it be now that he would be gracious to you? He's ready to be gracious to you if you will repent. Well, maybe you say, I've publicly mocked him. Just like Manasseh. Didn't he publicly mock God, putting his own son, the hope of Israel, to death? Setting up in the very temple, the very dwelling place of God, idols. He publicly mocked God. It gets worse than that. Remember those people who put the Lord Jesus Christ to death? They literally took hold of God in the flesh and hammered his hands and feet into a cross of wood. And what does God say? The voice of Jesus calls out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even if you've publicly mocked Christ, maybe you've gone to your family and said all kinds of wicked things about him, he will forgive you if you repent. Maybe you say, well, I cannot change. How could I possibly do something like this? I just can't seem to change. Well, notice how this account in verse 13 ends. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. You see, to this point, he was ignorant of God, his power, how God could work and change a man. But when he repented, then he knew the power of God. He knew that all that power he described to all his idols was nothing, and that God was the only one with power. You can change because God will change you if you turn to him, if you repent. Or maybe you say, my sin has too many consequences. It's hard to think of a sinner with more consequence than Manasseh, leading a whole nation astray. How many consequences really can your sin have compared to that? What about Zacchaeus in the New Testament? How much damage had he done, that tax collector? He'd extorted and taken from so many, and immediately on repenting, he goes and tries to make it right. He tries everything he can to make it right. And you know, even if he'd failed in making it right in this age, because he'd put his trust in the one who had ultimately made all things right through the cross, he had nothing to fear. And you have nothing to fear. Your sin does not have too many consequences for God to deal with. If you repent, he'll deal with them. we might say. Maybe it's not fair, though. It's not fair. Everything that I've done, God can't just forgive me. Do you think it was fair on Manasseh that he was forgiven? Of course it wasn't. This is God who justifies the ungodly. This is God's way to be gracious, and yet he upholds his righteousness, because if you look to the cross, you'll see there that he has punished your sin. He has dealt with it. It isn't fair on you. Fairness would be hell. It's graciousness. Well, finally then, but I don't feel enough of this grief for sin. I don't feel enough a humbleness in my soul. I don't feel enough a spirit of prayerfulness towards God. How could I ever repent when I just don't feel these things? Does anyone think that? I think any sane person would think that. Do you think Manasseh at this time said, "I'm pleased that I feel now enough grief for my sin"? Of course he didn't. No sane person would think that. You can never feel enough grief for your sin. You can never think little enough of yourself because of sin. Yes, we must press on to feel more grief for our sin, to see our sin more clearly in the cross of Christ. But if you have even the flickering, even the glimmering of that true grief, that true repentance, then you can be sure that that seed comes from the hand of God. And like a seed, with the right nurturing, a seed contains in it 10,000 times 10,000 harvests, all that within one seed. Such does God give by his Holy Spirit to the one who truly repents. You need not worry that you do not feel it enough. Press on to feel it more, but you'll never feel it enough. Well, then, to finish, you must look not to repentance as such then, but to the God who grants it. Look past your repentance to Christ, the one to whom you've turned. Then all these issues, they will vanish away. Because all of these objections, they begin with something in yourself, which is just the point. That's what you're repenting of. Look to him and put your trust in him. And friends, there may be some here wondering, is it me that he calls to turn, to repent this evening? Is it me? Would God actually intend that? Well, I suggest to you that God intends very specifically for each one of us gathered here this evening to turn to him. He says at the end of Luke's gospel that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be preached to all nations. It was always God's intent that repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that's what we've just been talking about, would be declared here this evening. It was always his intent. He planned it from before the foundations of the world. It was always his intent that you would be in this room to hear it. And friends, it is his heart's desire that you would turn to him from your sin and put your trust in him. Seeing then that you are bound, seeing that there is only one way out, which is to turn to him, and seeing that if you turn, God will hear and forgive you. This is the message of the gospel. May we all believe it. Amen.